You turn with me this evening to the book of Deuteronomy. Going to be looking at the first seven verses of chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11, verses 1 through 7. If you would turn there with me in your Bible at this time. Deuteronomy 11, 1 through 7. And if you are able, would you stand together out of reverence for the reading of the Holy Scriptures? More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. By them we are warned, in keeping them there is great reward. These are the words of God, inspired equally without any error, from Deuteronomy 11, verses 1 through 7. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them, in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this evening. Please be seated. The title of our message tonight is All the Work of the Lord. And we're going to be expounding our text with three different points. First, the Lord's people are commanded to love and obey him always. Verse 1. Second, the Lord delivers his people from external enemies. Verses 2 through 4. And finally, the Lord delivers his people from internal enemies. Verses 5 through 7. In Samuel's farewell address to the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 12, he reminds them of the faithfulness of God, along with all of the righteous deeds that God has performed for them. And he summarizes the content of his address in 1 Samuel 12, 24. He says to the people, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you." Now, this would be a suitable summary for Moses' exhortation too. In Deuteronomy 10:22, he says, "Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." He is fulfilling his promise to Abraham, having multiplied his descendants to number the stars. Consider what great things he has done for you, then love and serve him. In fact, we can see this principle even more clearly by looking at the first and last verses of our text. In verse 1, it says, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always." Then in verse 7, it says, "For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did." Consider what great things he has done for you, then love and serve the Lord. Love and obey him. You should fear and serve the Lord. You should love and obey him because your eyes have seen all his work. Now, the first part of this principle is going to be fleshed out in our first point tonight, which looks at verse 1. The Lord's people are commanded to love and obey him always. And the second part of this principle is going to be fleshed out in our second and third points tonight. For all the work of the Lord consists of the great work that he has done in delivering his people from their external and internal enemies. So with that said, let's go ahead and look at our first point this evening. The Lord's people are commanded to love and obey him always. Notice what it says once again in verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. This seems to be a point that Moses is really trying to drive home in this book of Deuteronomy. Matthew Henry writes, observe the connection of these two. Thou shalt love the Lord and keep his charge. Since love will work obedience, and that only is acceptable obedience which flows from a principle of love. In other words, it is impossible to separate this conception of love and this conception of obedience regarding our relationship with the Lord. On the one hand, there is no such thing as love that does not work obedience. Love will work obedience. The world may certainly prefer a love that does not. It likes the idea of a love without any action. It likes the idea of a love that is purely emotional, a love that is really quite self-centered. Love is simply a feeling that is felt deep down in my heart, and nobody can tell me that I'm not feeling this love. It doesn't require any action on my part, but that separates love from obedience. Our Lord Jesus Christ clearly holds the two together, does he not? He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15, love will work itself out in obedience. If you love me, it will become evident through your obedience. You will desire to please me. You will desire to honor me. You will desire to glorify my name. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. But not only does this connection between love and obedience exclude a conception of love that lacks any action, it also excludes a conception of love that performs any action at all. In other words, this connection excludes a conception of love that performs any arbitrary action. The Pharisees failed to grasp this point and apparently thought that their love for God could reveal itself or manifest itself in any arbitrary action. They made a lot of traditions to show their love for God, as it were, while lacking obedience to his word. For instance, when some of the Pharisees saw our Lord's disciples eating with unwashed hands, they asked him why his disciples don't keep to the traditions of the elders. And our Lord responded to them, you may remember in Mark 7, quite strongly, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. That's a very strong response to call someone a hypocrite. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. So the connection between love and obedience forbids the lack of action, but it also forbids the performance of any arbitrary action at all. Love should lead to obedience. That's the idea. That's the connection. Now, in the light of this connection, love and obedience, what exactly does our Lord command us to do? Well, he commands us to love one another. He commands us to serve one another sacrificially, to serve one another selflessly, to serve one another, especially in the body of Christ, to love others, but especially the household of God. In fact, that's the clearest way that someone can show his love for Christ, to love the members of his body. Think about it like this. Do you remember the encounter between our Lord and Paul on the road to Damascus? Many of us are very familiar with this encounter. And we're familiar with the exchange that takes place between our Lord and Paul. Our Lord says to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" How was Paul persecuting the Lord Jesus? He was persecuting the members of his body. He was persecuting the church. In a similar way, do we not show our love for the Lord Jesus Christ by loving the members of his body? By loving the church? Is that not the most tangible way that we can express our love to Jesus here while we await his coming? Is that not a clear indication of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Whoever loves the Lord must also love his brother. This is not the same thing as natural affinity. I do not love a member of the body because he is my friend, because we had the same hobbies that we enjoy. I do not love a member of the body because he is my family member. That is a natural love that even unbelievers can share. I love the members of the body because I love Jesus. That's the only reason. That's the heart of why I love the members of the body. You have people in the body from all different walks of life, from all different kinds of temperaments. People that may not even really be friends in other spheres of life. And yet they love one another. They sacrifice for one another. They set aside their own interests to care for the other. That is a glorious and special thing, the body of Christ. It is unlike anything else in this world. And it can't be like anything else in this world. Because it's rooted in love of Jesus and the Spirit working through the members of the body. And so there is no such thing as a love that does not work obedience. The conceptions are tied together. They're connected. On the other hand, there is no such thing as obedience that does not flow from a principle of love. It is not simply about external conformity. It is not simply about keeping this list and checking it off as we go along so that we can feel inflated and self-righteous. That isn't what it's about. Our God is not a tyrant who simply desires and requires to control others, to control their external acts for his own interest. That is not our God. He does not simply require external obedience, even though our heart remains far from him. He does not delight in hypocrites. We see how our Lord Jesus Christ addressed them numerous times throughout the New Testament. He He desires every act of obedience to flow from a principle of love. In paragraph 7 of chapter 16 in our confession, it says that the good works of unregenerate people are sinful and cannot please God. You see, they could do the same things that the believer does on the outside, but they're sinful and they're not pleasing to God. These works may be very profitable for those who perform them. They're conforming to their Creator's design. They may very well be profitable to those for whom they're performed. They may conform to the things that God commands. And yet they are still sinful and cannot please God because they do not flow from a principle of love. Brothers and sisters, if our works do not proceed from a heart purified by faith, if they are not done in a right manner according to the word, if they are not done to a right end, the glory of God, in short, if they do not proceed from a principle of love, then they are sinful and cannot please God. It isn't enough simply to obey. We must love the Lord as well. The two are tied together. And this is, of course, something that we cannot produce and generate and whip up in our own strength. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But is it not a wonderful thing to consider that the God of heaven does not desire simply to control us like a tyrant? That he desires to love us like a father? That he desires us to love and obey him like children who have opened up our hearts to him? Why does a child love his father? Is it not because his father first loved him? Why does he love his mother? Is it not because his mother cared for him tenderly from the womb and met every one of his needs? Is it not because his parents loved him first? Even so, we love God because he first loved us. Even while we were his enemies, even while we didn't deserve it, he loved us and he sent his son to save us. He sent his son to atone for all of our sins. He sent his son to make a way by which we might be reconciled to him. And even though we still struggle with sin and our obedience is imperfect, yet when it is brought to him by faith in Jesus Christ, out of a desire to glorify his name and please him on account of what he has done and who he is, it is pleasing to him. We have seen with our own eyes all the great works that the Lord did. We have considered what he has done. And indeed, we should love and obey him. Now that brings us here to our second, or the second part of our principle tonight, which is going to be fleshed out in our second and third points. This provides us with a reason why we should love and obey the Lord. This is a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. We should love and obey the Lord because of all the work that he did. We see, of course, we should love him because of who he is in and of himself. But this is another pattern that we see. We should love him because of what he did. And all the work of the Lord consists of the great work that he has done in delivering people from their external and internal enemies. This is why we should love and obey the Lord. So that brings us here to our second point tonight. The Lord delivers his people from external enemies. Notice verses 2 through 4. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God. his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. He has destroyed all of your external enemies. The Lord God had made a well-known promise to Abraham that his offspring would be as great as the number of stars in the heavens. He promised that they would inherit the land of Canaan and dwell with him in a covenant relationship. And so even though he sent them to the land of Egypt for over 400 years to preserve their lives through famine, he didn't forget his promise. He multiplied them to become as numerous as the stars of heaven. And when the Canaanites were ripe for judgment, and when the people of Israel were crying out to the Lord on account of being oppressed, their cry for rescue from slavery came up before the Lord. He heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. There were not any external enemies of his people that were going to impede or obstruct the Lord God from accomplishing his purpose in delivering his people. Once he set his love upon them, once he chose them as his treasured possession, not anyone or anything would ever get in the way. Even the most powerful enemies on earth, as it were, they couldn't prevent God's purpose. Even though Egypt was the most powerful kingdom on earth, even though Pharaoh was the most powerful king on earth, even though he was a harsh taskmaster and a tyrant who had enslaved the people of God for his very own purpose, none of these things could thwart the redemptive purpose of God. What God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as ours? What God could deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt as miraculously as our God did? What God could deliver his people by striking Egypt and all of its land with 10 devastating plagues to display his glory and his majesty and his power over all of these other idols? What God could deliver his people by drowning their enemy's army, all of their horses, all of their chariots with the water of the Red Sea miraculously while they pursued? When their children would ask them afterwards why they love and obey the Lord, this is what they would tell them. We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. We have seen all the work of the Lord, and that's why we love and obey him. Now, if the Lord's deliverance of his people from their external enemies in Egypt was a glorious display of his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, how much greater is our deliverance from all of our external enemies through Jesus Christ our Lord? How much greater is our redemption? John Calvin writes, "When God takes us so to him to be his people and of his household, it is more than was his delivering of the Jews out of the thraldom of Egypt. For that was but a figure of this redemption that is wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ. For his delivering of us is not from thraldom to some earthly and mortal prince, but from the gulf of hell and from Satan's bonds. If Pharaoh was a harsh taskmaster and tyrant who had enslaved the people of God for his very own purpose, how much greater of a taskmaster and tyrant is Satan? If the kingdom of Egypt was the most powerful kingdom on earth, how much greater is the domain of darkness ruled by the prince of the power of the air? How much greater are our external enemies? And yet God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. We have been raised with Christ through faith by the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. God has forgiven us all of our trespasses. He has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He has set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He has delivered us from our external enemies, guiding us by his strength to his holy abode. Shall we not consider what great things he has done for us? Have we not seen all the great work of the Lord that he did? Do the scriptures not bear witness to it? Then shall we not love and obey him? Now that brings us here to our third and final point tonight. The Lord delivers his people from internal enemies too. Notice what it says in verses 5 through 7. And what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. The Lord was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham by multiplying his descendants to number the stars in heaven, by bringing them into the land of Canaan that they might serve him in a covenant relationship, then he was going to have to deliver them not only from their external enemies, but from their internal enemies too. And this is clearly demonstrated by the account of Dathan and Abiram. These were not sons of Egypt. These were not sons of Pharaoh. They were sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, the eldest son of Israel. And yet they were roots bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, who walked in the stubbornness of their hearts, trying to sweep away both moist and dry alike. In short, they were internal enemies. You may remember the account of their rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. They were part of what is called Korah's rebellion. And they believed that Moses and Aaron had exalted themselves above the congregation. All the congregation was holy. It was a priesthood, a nation of priests. Who were Moses and Aaron to exalt themselves above them? Who were Moses and Aaron to think that they could speak with God's authority? So Dathan and Abiram, they began grumbling against Moses and Aaron, and they rebelled. They stirred up a rebellion. Moses called Dathan and Abiram to come up to the entrance of the tent of meeting so that the Lord could show who was his. And while Korah and all his company agreed to come up, Dathan and Abiram would not. They refused to come up. And what happened next is recorded in Numbers 16 by the Holy Spirit. In fact, go ahead and turn there with me real quickly. It's not too far of a turn. Numbers 16. Since we're going to read more than just a few verses, it would probably be better to set your eyes on them. Numbers 16, and we're going to read verses 25 through 33. Numbers 16, verse 25. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." Notice that it isn't Moses and Aaron, it's the Lord that they have despised. "And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them," and notice this last clause, "and they perished from the midst of the assembly." Dear friends, not only does the Lord deliver his people from external enemies, he delivers them from internal enemies too. One of the fascinating details about this account is how the people responded to these events, how the rest of the congregation responded. It's very interesting. You would think that they would be grateful that the Lord delivered them from these wicked men. You would think that they would have feared the Lord and given him glory and honored Moses and Aaron. That isn't what happened. Instead, listen to how they responded. This tells you something about the human heart. Look at verse 41 if you're still there in number 16. It says in verse 41, "But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.'" They were upset that these wicked men had been cut off by God from the midst of the assembly. Isn't that interesting? Now, how does the Lord deliver his people from internal enemies today? He does so ordinarily through the process of church discipline. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 5, Paul commands the church in Corinth to remove an unrepentant sinner. He says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." You see, this doesn't mean that every person who undergoes church discipline is an enemy of the church. That isn't what this means. This process is designed to encourage repentance and to restore the sinner. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 through 15, Paul says, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother, Paul says. But it is also through this process that unbelievers, or roots of bitterness, or wicked men are removed from the body of Christ, are removed from the midst of the assembly. For where this is faithfully practiced, where it is faithfully practiced by the leading of the Word of God, not the arbitrary impulses of men, when it is practiced by the leading of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in the power of our Lord Jesus, then it serves as a means through which God delivers us from internal enemies. And yet, even so, in many instances, the members of the church respond the same way that Israel did. You have killed the people of the Lord. You have committed some kind of grave harm against the body of Christ, even though through church discipline, faithfully practiced according to the Word of God, the internal enemies are being removed from the church. So even though church discipline removes harm from the body of Christ, the people may accuse the leaders of committing harm to the body of Christ. Ultimately, though, it is a means through which God delivers his people from internal enemies. Brothers and sisters, have you considered all the work of the Lord? He not only delivers his people from external enemies, he delivers his people from internal enemies too. He delivers them from any and every threat that would keep them from inheriting his promises. He does so to fulfill his promise so that his people might love and obey him. And we haven't even touched upon the internal enemy of indwelling sin or anything like that. But the Lord works by his Spirit to help us put to death the deeds of the body. Even though we will never do so completely in this life, we are no longer enslaved to sin. We can now live a life of obedience to the Lord. Have you seen all the great works of the Lord that he did? He has delivered us from the taskmaster and tyrant, Satan, who is far greater than Pharaoh. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness that is far greater than the kingdom of Egypt. He has delivered us from all of our enemies, both external and internal, and he will do so until his people inherit the promise through faith in Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting that God will guide and lead his people, that he will defend his people, that he will cause them to land safe on Canaan's side? Has God promised to defend his people, to preserve their faith? In the words of William Williams, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Bear me through the swelling current. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. I will ever give to thee." In the light of all the work of the Lord, shall we not love and obey him? And indeed, when we fail to do so the way that we should, Let us remember that nothing can separate us from his love in Jesus, and that he will bring every one of his children to glory, that no external enemies, no internal enemies will thwart his sovereign purpose to redeem his people. He will accomplish what he has set out to do, and there is nothing that will stand in his way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ways in which you interacted with Israel of old. They reveal to us truth about you, the unchanging God. We thank you for the ways in which they illustrate various things that have more clearly come to fruition in the New Testament. Oh, we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, for the redemption that you have accomplished in him. We thank you for faithfully watching over your people. We thank you for the hope that we have in your word, that the good work you have begun in us will indeed be brought to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We pray that your word would strengthen our faith as we meditate upon it, and that we would be drawn ever closer to you to love and obey you. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.